logistics of preaching and having a service outdoors. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. It's been suggested that the average person hears between 20,000 to 30,000 words a day. Of all that, only 17 to 25% is absorbed. That means at least three quarters of the information that you take in is either forgotten or ignored. That makes sense though. Not everything we hear needs to be remembered. Not everything we hear is important and needs to be acted upon. So in order for us to focus on the things that are, that means we have to filter out some of the messages that come in and decide what is good, what is worth holding on to, and what is not. But here's the question: what if your filter is wrong? What if you are ignoring the most important message? Ignoring things that you must act upon. Well, for a couple weeks now, we have been studying the book of Jonah. And so far, we've seen the lengths that Jonah will go to flee from the presence of God, and how reluctant he was to deliver God's words. But we've also seen the lengths that God has gone to ensure that his message will be delivered to the people. And today we're going to look at that message. But we'll ask, will the people hear it? Will it do them any good? Will they respond to it? And by extension, will we learn from them? Today's message then is titled, Will They Hear? Will They Hear? Turn with me now to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read the full chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he had issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that they may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. And the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, as we open up your words, and as we study it, as we hear it, may the message be true. May it affect us. May you be glorified in it. Amen. Jonah has been going through a rough time. Now, he left Joppa on a boat, and he returned in the belly of a fish, probably not the preferred means of travel, yet his feet are on dry ground again. And we read that God has called him once again. I mean, how characteristic of God to patiently work on us, even though we are rebelling. Even though we might be sinning, God still works through us to accomplish His will for our good. And so that's what happens to Jonah. He's been changed. He listens to the Lord now. He's given a second chance. And the Lord says to him, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it out against it, the message that I tell you." The last time we heard mention of Nineveh was in chapter 1, verse 2. And there we read that the great city was to be called out against because their evil had come up before God. And God now instructs Jonah to go again once again go to them and call out. So God's will hasn't changed. He still wants the people reached. He still wants His message delivered. And unlike the first time when he is told to go, Jonah now responds quickly. Verse 3 says, "He arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. There's some debate on what exactly is 3 days' journey. Did it take 3 days to travel through the city? Or would it take 3 days to preach to all of the city? It's a little unclear. However, Nineveh was a massive city, including the outer district. It was 60 miles in circumference. And if you were to walk around that city in the outer regions, it would take you approximately 3 days. So many believe that this is what's being referenced. The city is so large, it would take 3 days to walk around. But in addition to that, what made Nineveh stand out was its grandeur. The inner city was surrounded by 8 miles of wall. And those walls were 100 feet thick and 100 feet high. And at 27 different spots, there would be a gate that was wide enough to allow 3 chariots to pass through. And as they did, they would see stone carvings of bulls and lions meant to intimidate the foreigners and speak of the grandeur of the city. And as they passed through into the city and saw it, there would be fields, there would be farmers working those fields and bringing in crops. There would be beautiful gardens, alabaster sculptures. This is why Nineveh was called great. Why was it called evil? What were these evils, however, that God is speaking about? And why was it in verse 4 that Jonah began to go into the city and went a day's distance and called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown"? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria isn't primarily known in history for their buildings or great cities, but their unmatched appetite for cruelty and their enjoyment of it. Many of their kings were proud of their nasty and violent reputation to the point that they would record all their exploits on stone carvings just for others to see, to boast about these things. And I'll spare you the gory details and instead quote you what one historian has said. When we think of Assyria and Nineveh, it is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. That's how terrible they were. Now, we read about this city, but Jonah actually had to visit it. He actually had to go there, see the people, and speak against them. And the original audience, they would have lived through that. They would have been the people who were suffering from their oppression. For Assyria had been oppressing Israel for many years. And when they read this verse, in verse 4, like we do, that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days, to that they would say, "Good riddance. Amen. God has finally served justice. And they will be punished." And for them, this only makes sense, right? God promised to bless those who bless them, and that He would curse those who curse them. Therefore, this is due. And since God hates sin and cannot stand wickedness, it is inevitable Nineveh would be destroyed. I mean, these were some of the warnings that Israel was given. In Leviticus 20, God says to them, when they're going into the promised land, "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. God is very much aware of the neighboring nations. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the ones who love violence." One more. Psalm 28, verse 5, "Because the wicked do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more." So the evils of Nineveh have finally come up before, and his message is delivered. You will be destroyed. The only question left is, how will it be done? Will it be fire and brimstone? Will it be earthquake? Will a neighboring army come and wipe them out? At this point, there's probably two common reactions we might have. The first one, well, let's pump the brakes a little bit. Let's slow down. We know from the passage, Nineveh isn't actually destroyed here. The people end up repenting. Let's not go too heavy on judgment. After all, God is love, and he would never let that happen. True enough, God is love. We affirm that wholeheartedly. But he's also holy and just and righteous. And he hates sins and will not allow wickedness to persist. In fact, if you lived at this time, if you were suffering from these people, if God didn't act, if God didn't punish, you would say, well, God isn't loving. God isn't just, for he's allowing these things to happen. Here might be our second reaction. Okay, well, that's because Nineveh was really evil. That's why they were getting punished. I'll give it to you. Their cruelty was barbaric in comparison to those around them. But here's the thing. The line God draws between the righteous and unrighteous doesn't distinguish between sins. It doesn't say, you had a little sins, but you have a lot of sins. Therefore, I'm going to punish you, and I'm not going to punish you. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Meaning we aren't permitted to think other sinners are worthy of judgment, while our own sins are not. God hates all wickedness. And if we've been tracking the story correctly, we've already kind of seen this play out. Jonah, the very prophet God has called, disobeys him, and he flees from his presence. And meanwhile, the sailors who were on the ship, strangers to the covenants of God, they display greater humility to God than Jonah. This tells us disobedience is found in the faithful as well as the foreign. Don't go calling your neighbor's sin out when you haven't dealt with your own. That will come to pass. First, we must think about ourselves. So yes, Nineveh is worthy of God's wrath. Let's use the same measuring line to ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says. Psalm 53, verse 3, "Everyone has turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so when we read about these people here, we should take to heart our own lives, our own actions, and wonder, what is it that God thinks about ourselves? And how pleased or displeased might he be? When God speaks this way, though, what is to be done? And for Nineveh, will the message be ignored? And what sort of hope is there? Well, here's our second point. The first one was a message delivered. Here's the second one. A response from the people, verses 5 to 9. A response from the people. Starting in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Jonah may have been a reluctant prophet, but he wasn't a false prophet. One day of preaching and the whole city is shook. We would hope, we would dream of such response this day. Maybe as we read in chapter 4, he's He's not too pleased with it, but nonetheless, the people heard the message and they respond to it. And how appropriate a response. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Jonah was the one who delivered the message. He's the one that went a day's journey. But they're not credited as his words. They didn't know who he was. He was just a foreigner. You were swallowed by a fish, have to deliver this message. Okay, that's great. No reason for them to believe these harsh words. Unless, of course, God was working in their hearts. God wanted Jonah to bring this message, and he did. And now that they have, God is working on their hearts that they'd be receptive to it. It was God who was fighting through these filters that they had so they would not ignore these words. And it must have been because they believed the message as if it was coming from God himself. And since this was a divine pronouncement, imagine the dread that fell over the city. In 40 days, you'll be destroyed. Neighbors, gone. Friends, gone. Family, wiped out. The terror they would have experienced. The end was coming, and there's nothing they could do to stop it. So they respond in the only reasonable way left to them, through fasting and sackcloth. In Scripture, fasting and sackcloth, they're a means to seek God's mercy and his repentance. Recall David, when his child was sick. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord would be gracious to me, that my child may live. The book of Daniel, he prays for the people. He says, I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. This is the means that God gave them to call out to him with sincerity. And while the Ninevites don't know who God is fully, they know how to respond. All of their inhabitants, all of them, are to subject themselves in humility to God and throw themselves on his mercy. It's an incredible turn of events. I would say it's more miraculous than the storm. It's more miraculous than the incident with the fish, because the whole city turns to God in repentance. And it intensifies because the king catches wind of it. In verse 6, it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. As mentioned already, these were brutal people. The kings would record their brutality, and they would boast about it, as if it showed that they were powerful and they were mighty. And here we read that the king, that he got down off his throne, he stripped himself of his robes, he put on sackcloth, and he sat in ashes because he was powerless. This is just but a small foretaste of what it'll be like when Christ returns, when all leaders fall down before him in humility to worship him. But here the king does this because he knows the message must be responded to. And he makes a decree. It's almost comical. If not that, then it's a little odd, certainly. People were already to fast, and now he says neither person nor animal are to eat or drink. Neither person or animal. And people were wearing sackcloth. He says, not just people, but animals also have to wear sackcloth. And so are we reading a real event? Is this a tall tale? Is this all just exaggeration? No, not at all. It was Persian custom to include animals in the mourning ceremonies. See, because if the whole city was to be destroyed, the people as well as the animals, then they all thought, well, not just the people, but the animals too should be crying out. If anything, this shows us how sincere they were about their repentance. Maybe it also gives us insight with what God says at the end of chapter 4. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Of course, like, what does cattle have to do with it? They're repenting too. They're involved. They're part of the city as well. So the people are fasting and mourning. The king speaks to that, but then he adds two commands. He says, call out mightily to God that everyone might turn from his evil way and from violence. We've heard the message. We believe it. And now what do? We repent. We call out for mercy. And we stop doing violence. The king is driven to the response just as the rest of the city. It's not good enough for the city to look penitent. It must also be and act penitent. This means don't pretend like everything's going to be fine, like your actions aren't evil. We know what we've been doing. We know what we're proud of, what we've been hiding. The jig is up. God has found us out. So now let's just turn to Him. How long, though? How long are they to persist and go without food? Well, we're not told, but I imagine it's until the city was either destroyed or God relented. They aren't given any other option. And the noise in the city was probably maddening. People crying out to God, hungry children, animals bleeding for food. It's no wonder that Jonah leaves the city. One, he doesn't want to see them repent. But also, two, it's probably just so chaotic. Everyone's crying. Everyone's crying out to God, praying. No one's happy. Not a good place to be. Yet the people have no alternative. When faced with death, when faced with judgment, and this is your only means of out, would you not take advantage of it? Their hope is but a sliver. They do not know God. They can only hope at what He's like. And so the king's words, his reasons for this, are very much like the sailor in chapter 1. It says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that they may not perish. He's not even sure. This might work. This might not work. But it won't be a waste of time if it does. Who knows? I'll tell you who knows. Jonah knows. He reveals his hand in the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 2. It says, O Lord, is not this what I had said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew how he would respond. The people of Israel also knew how God might respond. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. This is the God that they served. And we all here know that as well, for we have His word in a much greater way. Paul, in speaking to the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, people who do not know God, or Gentile believers, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The men and women of Nineveh, they didn't know that their repentance would work. However, we've been promised. We know for sure if we repent, turn to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, we will be saved. This is why Jesus came. is why we are to hear and heed the message while we can. Well, what of the fate of Nineveh? Did their crying out work? Did their turning away from evil in hopes that God would relent? Did it have any effect? It did. Last section, a decision from God, looking at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Sometimes familiarity with a subject blinds us to its significance, that we get so used to reading the same thing that we forget how impactful it actually is. Anyone that's heard the Christian message before or been a Christian for any amount of days, weeks, months, or years will quickly affirm that God keeps an eye on his people. He's very much aware of what happens in his creation, and from the very beginning, he's been the great initiator. He's the one that begins the relationship with us. He's the one who wants a relationship with us. And he's the one that provides a way to restore that shattered relationship with him. And reading that God saw the people of Nineveh turn from their ways and that he would relent from disaster, well, maybe that doesn't catch us by surprise because we know him, but it should make us pause. Doesn't the psalmist say, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases"? Doesn't Nebuchadnezzar, after he is restored to his sanity by God, say, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God doesn't owe people anything. He is high and mighty. When creation rebels and turns to evil, judgment is the appropriate response. Even when they turn and repent, God is not obligated to relent. A crime committed is still a crime, no matter how remorseful the one who did it. Yet, we read that God does show mercy, that he does turn from disaster. Why? Why does he do that? Because he loves his creation and he doesn't want them to perish. These are my people and I want them to turn to me. God's not in heaven waiting for you to mess up, waiting for you to sin and then for him to punish you. He doesn't delight in these things. In fact, he says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? There's the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." Recorded for us in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. That tells us, I don't delight in punishing wicked. That is not what I'm after. But rather, I delight in those who repent. This is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And you know what? There are a lot of people in Nineveh, and God would much rather see them come to repentance than to see them punished. And he would much rather see all of us come to repentance than to see us punished. When Jonah preached the message, recall how many days they were given. 40. They were given 40 days. Could have been 7. Could have been 1 day. They didn't have to be given any days. God could have just brought judgment. But he was patient because he wanted to give them time to turn to him. And they did. And praise God that they did. What then do we do with a message delivered over 2,500 years ago? Why are we to listen to this message over all the others in the world? Why should this be among the 17 to 25% of the retained information that we have? It's because God is still the same. The circumstances are still the same. And therefore, the message is still the same. God is still the same God who loves his creation. And yet he's still the same holy and righteous God who does not turn from evil. He will see it punished. And one day he will call all people to account. And this judgment, we're told, will be so intense that many will call out for the mountains and hills to cover them just so they could hide from the face of the Lord. Unlike the people of Nineveh, no one will be exempt, not the greatest or the least of us. For all are with sin, and all fall short of the glory of God. But unlike the people of Nineveh, we aren't left to wonder about God's mercy. We don't have a sliver. We're not left waiting to see if it'll affect us. We've been promised that all who repent, turn to Christ, will be spared, given a new heart, cleansed from unrighteousness, and presented before God as holy and blameless. But this is the warning. The message has been given to us in fullness. We read the text already in Matthew earlier. Where someone greater than Jonah has come. Nineveh had one guy on one day preaching five Hebrew words. Repent, judgment's coming. And we have the whole Bible, all these words telling us about who God is, what's to come, and what he gives to us, what he assures us. And so this morning, if you've heard the message, pray that the Lord would warm your heart to him, soften him to the consequences, to the implications. Pray for forgiveness. You, of course, have already turned to the Lord, and this is in the past for you, but a joy nonetheless to celebrate what has been put on Christ and no longer on you. And we're going to sing and celebrate. But also I encourage you to pray for those maybe you know and those here who are in this position. We have a mighty God who is holy and just, but also a God who is mighty to save. Let's close out in prayer and then worship him as is appropriate. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with a hard word, some that is not, for some, not easily heard or swallowed. Yeah, just like the people of Nineveh, we pray that you would warm our hearts, warm their hearts, so that it would be received and that they would repent at whatever cost, Lord, so that one day they might be in your congregation, that they might be considered holy and blameless before you. And for us, Lord, who know you, who treasure you, and see you as the King of Kings, oh Lord, may you be honored by our worship and our actions. Give us daily needs of what we require to worship and live a life worthy of you. In your name we pray. Amen.